Matthew chapter 1, a sermon on genealogy of Jesus. Really? Sounds like nothing more than a good excuse to catch up on some sleep on a Sunday morning, right? A genealogy of Jesus sermon. But when you think about it, telling family stories is actually something we enjoy. In fact, there's a TV show, Who Do You Think We Are, or Who Do You Think You Are, that traces the ancestral history of celebrities. The show takes a celebrity who goes to genealogy specialists, and they travel to different countries tracking down their family history. We, in our family, talked about our family history with our daughters again this past week. On my side of the family, we are able to trace back to one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Of course, on the other side, there is someone that was probably a slave trader, so it's not all good. On Jen's side, we own a piece of furniture, a china cabinet, that goes back several generations to some amazing people. And yet on the other side, she traces back to Lord Ratcliffe, the bad guy in Pocahontas. So there you go. All of us have family histories that tell the stories of heroes and villains, and the stories are anything but boring. So it is with the family stories of Jesus. And Jesus' genealogy points especially to Christ as King. Before we read the word, let's go before the author. Let's pray. High King of heaven, we are yours, not because of any goodness in us or goodness foreseen in us, but only by your sovereign choice. We are yours, your property, bought not with corruptible gold or silver, but bought by the blood of Christ. There is no mortgage on your property. We are paid in full. Oh, what a conquest it took to win our hearts. What a battle we had in us before we could be won. Thank you for how long you laid siege on our hearts. Win a battle in us again this morning. And so it is we would pray for your Spirit to come and to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. And so it is that we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I often tell people that when they're asked to do a Bible reading with lots of biblical names, not to worry about pronunciation. If you just pronounce it confidently, no one will know if you got it right or not. So it is important to read the Bible aloud, so I'm going to do the scripture reading, but in three clearly discernible sections, as we have it here. And so from this genealogy, I would have you see the fathers, the kings, and the remnant. First, I would have you see the fathers in the first six verses. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. How's that for a list of who's who, huh? You know, when we talk about the founding fathers of our nation, we say names like George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, Benjamin Franklin. His first name was Abram, the father of a nation, but then he was renamed by the Lord as Abraham because he would be the father of many nations. The Lord said to Abraham, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." And it was the Apostle Peter that referenced this to the Jewish physical descendants in Acts chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul, who used this as a reference to the Gentile spiritual descendants in Galatians 3. Paul said this, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, 'All nations will be blessed through you.' So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." God, our heavenly Father, made Abraham the father of many nations and started the grand ancestral line, which physically traces to Jesus Christ, and because of Christ, spiritually traces to you and I. And then comes Isaac, the long-awaited son of Abraham and Sarah, with the great foreshadowing of Christ when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, but the Lord stopped him moments before, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice our own Heavenly Father would make in the sending of his own son. American restaurateur Jason Wolin has a large collection of memorabilia connected to the Duke and Duchess of Windsor. The Duke of Windsor would have been the King of England, but gave it up to marry the Duchess. And the plans had already been made for his coronation, but the coronation never happened. And so in his collection are rare pieces of china and pottery made for a coronation that never was. In a different sense, Jesus never had his coronation. Instead of being crowned king, he was crucified. But he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then we have Jacob, renamed by the Lord as Israel. That's him. That's Israel himself, and the father of Judah, who becomes the southern half of the nation. And Judah is the ancestral path that we follow, with Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nahshon, and Salmon that are lesser known names, some of which are quite scandalous and sad. The story of Tamar, the mother of Perez and Zerah, is loaded with sin and shows the great redeeming work of the Lord, which is greater than any and all sin. The ancient histories of other nations and other cultures almost universally eliminates anything bad. They only record the good things. The history of Israel is unique. Redemptive history is remarkable in not covering up the bad stuff. Sin is shown in all its disgrace in order that redemption is shown for all of God's great grace. And it brings us to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the grand foreshadowing of Christ, if ever there was one. And two of the most amazing women in all of human history are connected to Boaz. His mother was Rahab, the Rahab all the way back in Joshua 2, who is so faithful. And Boaz, who married Ruth, a hero of the faith. Boaz and Ruth become the great grandparents of King David himself through Obed and Jesse. Now, before we move on, it is important to talk about the gaps in this account of the generations. Matthew makes them evenly divisible groups of 14 each, but that's not really the case. The number of years between Abraham and David is 1,000 years, while between David and the exile is about 400, and the exile to Christ is about 500. But it's common in biblical genealogies to omit certain names. It's called telescoping, in order to have a certain number of names in your genealogy, to highlight the most notable names. Genealogies are often given to show family connections, but also legal connections. And that's why genealogies of one person can have different names listed. Lots of people are related to each other, and so the way they are related affects the type of genealogy given. And that explains why there's different genealogies in Matthew's gospel that's different than the one in Luke's gospel. Matthew's target audience is the Jews, and so he focuses on Abraham and David. Luke's target audience is the Gentiles, and so he focuses on Jesus' relationship to the whole human race, tracing Jesus all the way back to Adam. Also, Matthew focuses on Jesus' legal or royal ancestry, showing him to be a descendant to the throne of David, particularly through the line of Joseph. Luke gives a more comprehensive line, which emphasizes Jesus' natural ancestry, particularly through the line of Mary. Though Luke does also affirm Joseph's line through David. In the well-known birth narrative, Luke tells us, "In the days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of David." And so ancestry can take multiple paths on a family tree. And in a small country that was very tribal, the ancestry could meet back together at several points. In this congregation, many of you are related to other people in the congregation in multiple ways, through marriage, through blood relationships. The old joke when I was in Kerwinsville, a town of about 2,500 people, the old joke was, be careful who you're talking about because you're probably talking to someone related to them. It seemed that everyone was related to everyone else in multiple ways. And so that's the fathers. In the next section, I would have you see the kings. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. David was anointed king by God's decree. The Lord made a covenant promise that a descendant of David would be on the throne. And Jesus himself, through the covenant of grace, keeps this covenant and is the son of David seated on the throne. The story is told that admirers of Charlemagne, Charles the Great, after his death, the admirers set up his corpse in its grave and put a crown on his dead head and put a scepter in his lifeless hand. What a grim mockery. Charlemagne is dead, but his fame remained. Whereas our Lord Jesus was mockingly crucified, King of the Jews, but he is alive forevermore and is truly king. Notice also that the blemish of David is highlighted at the outset. He was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah is a blot that the scriptures do not cover up. It is a sin that is covered only by the blood of the son of David, King Jesus. This part of the genealogy again speaks loud and clear that we should not glory in the flesh. Nothing depends on human merit. All depends on divine mercy. Also, this genealogy does not only list the good kings. In fact, following Hezekiah, one of the best kings, comes Manasseh, probably the worst king in Judah's history. And not all the kings of Judah are listed here. There are generations that are skipped or assumed. To say, for example, that Jehoram was the father of Uzziah is not precise. He is certainly a forefather, but three generations are omitted as part of the telescoping of this genealogy. Also not mentioned is Queen Athaliah, who attempted to kill all of the descendants of David, and she came close. But by God's providence, one was spared. The life of Joash was protected, and so the descendants of David lived and continued to point to Christ as king. And it is God who establishes Christ as king. We saw in Psalm 2 in our study of the Psalms that God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And Micah 5 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times, a little town of Bethlehem. Now here's where this is really important. The kingly work of Christ is a present spiritual activity. This is one of those places that we Reformed covenant types differ from dispensationalism. Dispensationalism divides Bible history into certain periods or dispensations of time in which it is said that God had different ways of dealing with people. For example, during the time of Moses, God dealt with people according to the law, but at present he deals with people by grace. The truth is that since the fall, God has always maintained the law and always dealt with sinners by grace as the only way to salvation. According to dispensationalism, Christ is not yet king. Dispensationalists say that he came to offer himself as king, but when the Jews refused, he delayed his kingdom. In the meantime, God is saving men by the instrumentality of the church. But when Christ comes again, then he will establish his kingdom and rule on earth for 1,000 years, much after the manner of present earthly kings, except for the moral perfection of his reign. Against this, Scripture tells us that the kingdom of Christ is already in existence. Paul's letter to the Colossians, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Further, the kingdom of Christ is spiritual and invisible. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so Christ has already inaugurated his kingdom. It's what we celebrate especially this time of year, Christ coming to inaugurate his kingdom, and it continues now and will be consummated at his return. And so the basic error of the dispensationalist is that they separate the kingdom of Jesus Christ from the church. And yet it is also important not to say that the kingdom is the church. That is the error of Roman Catholicism. It is the error that would bring everything under the control of the church, schools and labor unions and political parties. The biblical view is this: while the church and the kingdom of Jesus Christ are closely related, they are not identical. Christ is the king and head of the church, but he also rules over a kingdom that includes much more than the church. Thus, it is the Reformed view that Christ should rule over every sphere of life, but not that the church should exercise control over every organization. In each sphere or circle of life activity, the believer is directly responsible to Christ. It is Christ himself who rules the hearts of his people by his word and spirit, and it is by direct rule of his people, which he effects in all that they do, that the kingdom of Christ exists in this world. And so as believers, we are all ambassadors for King Jesus in everything we do. Christ's kingdom rule is over your personal life, your family life, your vocational life, your social life, your national life. And Christ's rule over Christians working together has an effect on every area of human existence. And so the goal is not simply to bring everyone to church. The goal is to bring everyone to Christ and for Christ to exercise his rule over everyone and everything. On the back of your bulletin, I put the notes about from the Shorter Catechism that talks about the offices of Christ. And that's really what we're looking at in this Advent season, that Christ is king and prophet and priest. And today, especially focusing on Christ as king. The Catechism summarizes by saying, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We do this today by ministering the gospel in word and deed, such that we might see people regenerate, born again, and brought into the kingdom. As Christians, we worship together, grow in Christ together, and minister together as the church. But we also pursue Christ's rule and conquering in every area of life and in every area of human existence as more and more people receive Christ as king. And so what is said in Isaiah 9 is what we see becoming true in increasing measure. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. All of that runs counter to our human nature, doesn't it? We rebel against God and his rule. We want to live our own lives and don't want anyone to control us. Every time we rebel against an authority in any way, we reveal sinful hearts that reject the lordship of Jesus the King. Thanks be to God that he does deal with us by grace, that he regenerates our hearts and sets us free to receive Christ's rule and reign. By God's grace, we see what a good king Jesus is, caring about the welfare of people, defending, protecting, providing. His rule is good for us. He rules by law and by love. And so our desire for King Jesus to rule over all the earth is to say that his rule is good for all of us. And so it is good for us to submit to the human authorities that God has put over us, to pray for them to rule well and wisely as ambassadors of the good king himself. And so we see the fathers and we see the kings. And in the last section, I would have you see the remnant, beginning at verse 12. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. You know, I grew up in the church and went to Sunday school all those years, and yet I had never really heard about the exile until I went to seminary. So don't feel bad if you don't know about it, but make it a point to get to know about it. The Babylonian exile is a hugely important part of redemptive history. The account of Daniel, that guy in the lion's den, is an account from the exile. The story of Esther is from the exile. The prophets Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel ministered in the days of the exile. It was a 70-year timeout for the children of God who had misbehaved largely. It is a warning of what God's people must not do today. It is also an encouragement that God will prevail despite the sins of his people and his world. It shows the loving discipline of our loving Heavenly Father and speaks abundantly to the gospel of grace, in which God poured out his righteous wrath in order that he might pour out his mercy and blessing to us. One of the key redemptive aspects of the exile is that there was a remnant, a partial group of the whole, returned to Israel, strengthened in their relationship to the Lord and strengthened in their relationship to one another. And isn't that often the case? That when there is some sort of trial or difficulty in a community, several people will leave and never return. However, the remnant that remains grows ever closer and is more committed to their life together. So it is that the people followed closely the leadership of Zerubbabel in the rebuilding of the temple after the exile. In fact, it is sometimes called Zerubbabel's temple because of his leadership recounted in the book of Ezra. Those names that you see there from verses 13 to 15 are not found anywhere else in Scripture, but were at the time the more recent genealogy, able to be taken from public and family records, and their accuracy has never been challenged. The Jews kept a comprehensive listing of Davidic ancestry. This genealogy then reminds us that in God's economy, everybody matters. All of God's people are the kingdom of priests. We carry out the king's commands. We apply the king's rule and reign into every part of human existence. And we do this in the good times, but also in the tough times. Thomas Watson observed, when the hearts of his people are most humble, when their prayers are most fervent, when their faith is strongest, when their forces are weakest, when their enemies are highest, then is the usual time that Christ puts forth his kingly power for their deliverance. Redemptive history, summarized by this genealogy, highlights the great redeeming work that God has done, especially in the most impossible circumstances. The failures of the kings of Israel show the need for King Jesus, and the success of the kings of Israel show the greater success of King Jesus. And so Watson goes on to say, it is a great ground of comfort to the church of God in the midst of all the combinations of the enemy that Christ is king, and he can not only bound the enemy's power, but break it. The church has more with her than against her. She has Emmanuel on her side, even that great king to whom all knees must bend. And so may we rejoice in being ruled by King Jesus For he who reigns over you will be the one who reigns with you forever and ever. And may that truth set us free. Amen.